Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And yes, we will actually begin the exposition of verses 1 and 2 after 2 weeks. So please stand. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. For the past 2 weeks, we've been discussing the background of the book of Daniel and really giving an overview of it. So I simply want to remind you of those things before we jump into the history that's presented to us in the first couple of verses this morning. Remember that the author is, as the book claims, Daniel. It doesn't seem hard to us, but it seems hard to a lot of secular theologians and secular historians. But Daniel wrote it. The date was between 536 and 530 BC. Yes, what we find in the book of Daniel is actually predictive prophecy of what went on not only right after the time of Daniel, in the time of the empires of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but also then into the Syrians, Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century, and on down to when Messiah came and was cut off, being crucified on the cross, all the way to the last final chapter of history, the 70th week of Daniel, in which we find the tribulation and the return of Christ. Yes, that is predictive prophecy. Was not written sometime in the second century, and that's explained because, well, Daniel couldn't possibly have predicted the events of the second century so clearly. Well, Daniel couldn't have, but the God who was directing those events and who would bring them about could and did. So as far as a defense, the history of the book of Daniel gives ample evidence of both the author and the date, and we discussed those defenses. The form of the book is historic. We see the historic story of Daniel and his deportation to Babylon and the things that Daniel underwent. And then we move in chapter 7 into an apocalyptic portion where we see visions of what will happen in the future. All of that wrapped up, described in the truth of prophecy. God foretelling his word and foretelling his word. Last week we discussed the fact that there are two languages represented, two languages underlying the English that we have. In the first chapter, we have Hebrew, because that was written to Hebrews, as it talks about Daniel and his history. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we transition into Aramaic, as Daniel begins to write kind of his memoirs, to open them up to those, to the secular, to the population of that time, who could read the Aramaic. And then chapter 7 and following, we have him moving back into Hebrew, because those are predictions of what will happen to Israel. God's again working with his people. And then also last week we discussed the purpose of the book of Daniel. Why was this written? And I'll just remind you that it was written to provide an example of godly commitment in times of extreme trial. Daniel standing for the Lord, choosing to honor God when he was taken from his home. The temple is destroyed. He doesn't have around him a group of people who are firm in their commitment to God. He's in a secular governmental system that was evil and deceitful in the extreme, and yet Daniel chooses by God's grace to stand for the truth of God's word and be firm. And I pray that that was your example. And I pray that that will be our example flowing out of this book, that we too will provide a godly example of commitment in times of trial. Because the trials that we face in each individual life, they're real. They may not be as great as Daniel's, and yet they are great for each one of us. And you guys face things this week that I will never know about. And I pray that by his grace you are faithful. And by his power you can be. So that's one of the purposes. Another purpose of the book was to demonstrate God's continued concern for and faithfulness for his people Israel. God chose them according to his love, not because of anything that was in them. And he will remain faithful to them until the end of time. He has promised this. And then to display God's complete sovereignty over human affairs. There is no governmental system that God has not set up, that God does not run, and that does not do exactly what God ultimately desires to bring about his plan. And then lastly, we discussed the theme. I gave you several different themes, longer ones, a historical one and a theological one. But the simple theme of Daniel is God rules. He rules everything, and he rules everything all the time. Well, this morning, as we now move into the history, beginning in verses 1 and 2, I would like you to see, that God has sovereignly directed all of history to judge his people Israel, as we see in the book of Daniel, and he continues to direct all events to glorify himself in dealing with his people, the church. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. You notice already that it's up on the screen. We're going to use some PowerPoint this morning for the reason that as we go through history, it's really hard to get a feel for it unless we get some idea of where this is happening. Because this is real. This actually happened. The things that we read about in chapters, in verses 1 and 2 and all throughout the book, they actually went on. We're not talking about myths. And so I want to ground this for us and have a chance to look and see the progression of God's work for his people over time so that you will remember that you stand in the midst of what is God's unfolding history. He has not stopped working in history. If you missed the testimonies this morning, I am so sorry. And I know that some of you can't get here early in the morning and other things, but I am so sorry that you missed those because you heard the testimony of God's work in history for his people. As God worked in Daniel to bring him to himself and used him, God is working in people in this body today. And so if you missed those testimonies, that's fine. Invite the people who you will see in the bulletin, because we will put them before the congregation, invite them to your home. Give them 2 hours and ask them, what has God done? We're going to spend maybe a year discussing what God has done in the life of Daniel. Maybe you could take 2 hours and sit down and discuss with someone else, what has God done? Because we only got the 5 to 7 minute version this morning. But you need to hear it. Because you need to hear what God is doing. And we need to see what God is doing. So it says in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Well, who is Jehoiakim? What is Judah? Why is this his 3rd year? What's going on? Well, we're going to have to back way up. When we see the word Judah, we go, well, why doesn't it say Israel? There's a reason for that. And so we're going to go all the way back to the calling of Abraham to see the history of God in bringing about his people and move ourselves all the way to the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Because some of you know this history, but some of you don't. And you forget that God is working through all of history, calling out his people to accomplish his plan. You need to see it. And we're going to be reminded of it in a very brief overview this morning. If you missed the Firm Foundations class, which did this over a longer period of time, you'll have to pick it up next time it happens. But in Sunday school, you could begin the New Testament version. Or we won't even get close to that this morning. So I give you a bit of a picture of the nation of Israel and how it began. First, we have the call of Abraham. Here you have Babylon and you have Ur, and we will see those two cities a lot over the next weeks and months. Abraham was called out of Ur by God, and he traveled from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to Haran. Now, he was called to go to Canaan, which is here. This is the land of Israel. And yet, he didn't make it all the way on that first call. He brought his father with him, and they stayed in Haran here, which we'll see again in history, until Terah, his father, died. All right, so he stays. When Terah dies, then Abraham, receiving again the call of God to pick up and do what God has called him to do, we see him moving down into Canaan, this time traveling down with his nephew Lot. Abraham could not get rid of his family. All right, first he takes his father dies. Then he takes Lot, and Lot ultimately caused a lot of problems for Abraham. And yet, all of that within the plan of God. So then after Abraham is in the land of Canaan, he then moves from Bethel and Hebron, which are in the north. He moves south into the Negev, into the desert there. Then he flees to Egypt during a famine. And you might remember that any time people flee to Egypt, it's almost always bad. The exception we will see later on. All right, he flees to Egypt and he tells lies about Sarah because he's afraid that she will be taken as someone else's wife. Well, the lies he tells don't help because she is in fact taken as someone else's wife. He has to recover from that. And then finally, he moves back up to the north, returns to Hebron for a total of about 1,500 miles worth of travel. And there he dies and is buried. Well, that's the call of Abraham. God calling a pagan man, an idolater, out of a pagan place, Babylon, Ur, the land of Babylonia. He calls him all the way to the promised land to begin his nation through whom he will bring the Messiah. Well, then the next stage we have is all the patriarchs. You have Abraham, who has a son, his only son through Sarah, Isaac. All right, and then Isaac stays mostly, notice the map has shifted. All right, now here's the Mediterranean. All right, so you got to keep track of where the sea is. That will help you. All right, so here's Israel here. Isaac stays mostly in the north, Shechem and Bethel and Hebron. Well, then Jacob is forced to flee from Shechem, forced to flee from Hebron because he has made his brother Esau angry because he stole his birthright. You remember the story. So Esau wants to kill Jacob, and so Jacob goes to find a wife. Well, where does he go? He goes back to Haran, because that's where his family is. So he goes back, and you remember the story, he meets Laban there, And he wants to marry Rachel. Well, Laban says, sure, you can marry Rachel if you work for 7 years. So he works for 7 years, and then Laban provides him with Leah. All right, says, you know, we got to give the older first. Then he works for another 7 years, and then Laban says, well, I'll give you Rachel. He gave him to her, and then he had to work for another 7 years. And then finally, after 20 years, Jacob makes his way back from Haran, right, through a long process. He goes back to a place called Penuel. And you might remember that there is where he wrestled with God. And he wrestles with God all night, and he says, God, I want you to bless me. God ultimately, at the end of that time, touches his thigh, leans, and says, I will bless you. I'll change your name from Jacob to Israel. And so that happens at Penuel, where he also meets up with Esau, who he reconciles with. Esau goes back to his land, and Jacob moves down to Shechem. All right, so now you have the beginnings of, or the name Israel is now being used, Jacob's name being changed, and Israel will be the name of God's people. So there you have all that. Finally, Jacob settling in Shechem. Well, now you have the next part of the saga. Jacob has 12 children. Those 12 children form the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a famine in the land, Joseph tells his brother dreams that God has given him about how they will bow down to him. He tells his parents that they ultimately will bow down to him as well. He wears a coat of many colors because he is the favorite one of his father. That's carried on down through his family line, that favoritism. So Joseph goes to his brothers. He's going to check up on them as they are keeping sheep, wandering around in this area here. And they hate him, so they throw him into a pit and decide to sell him into slavery. So they do, and Jacob goes into slavery, making the long trek here about 800 or 900 miles. He goes, we're not sure exactly where the capital of Egypt was at that time, most likely in Zoan, in the north, because the land of Goshen is there, right? And you find that Joseph goes into slavery, ultimately bringing his brothers down to be with him, saving, by God's grace, the nation of Israel, and they're there for 430 years as God builds the nation. 70 go down into the land of Egypt, and they will come out about 2 million strong. So Jacob is in the land of, or Joseph, bringing his father Jacob down and his 11 brothers, they spend 430 years being raised up by God in the land of Egypt. Well, after 430 years, right, you have the next movement in the saga, and here you have Moses raised up to deliver the people from Egypt. So Moses is the deliverer, all right, and he leads the people after their 430 years and the great signs, the 10 plagues that God brings upon Egypt. He leads the people out through the Red Sea, all right, which was up higher at the time. He leads them through the Red Sea and down to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law from God. And God makes them, he makes a covenant with them as his people at Mount Sinai, and he uses the law in order to bring that about. So the people camp at Sinai for about 2 years. They receive the law and they build the tabernacle, the place where God will minister to them. All right, and then they move on from there to a place called Kadesh Barnea. So they travel after 2 years of being at the base of Mount Sinai. They travel here and then they travel up to Kadesh Barnea, where they're supposed to go into the promised land. But you remember what happens. They send spies out into this promised land that they're supposed to go into, and they determine that the task is too great for them. And so the spies come back. There are 12 spies sent out. 10 come back and say, the people are too big. We cannot accomplish the work that God has given. Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, say, no, God is faithful. The people refuse. God says, I'm going to kill the people. And Moses comes and intercedes. And he says, don't kill the people. You are their God. Be faithful to them. That's exactly what God wanted Moses to do, to intervene. And so he does, but the people then spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God says, everyone over the age of 20 years of age, at the time when they rebel, they will die in the wilderness, and they do. And after those 40 years of wandering, really 38 years, because they were 2 years at Mount Sinai, after those 40 years, Moses leads them along the western edge the Dead Sea, and he puts them on the plains of Moab, and he dies on Mount Nebo. So he leads them there, and then he dies, and Joshua takes command. Well, then the next part of our story, Joshua then is commissioned by God to conquer the promised land. So after 40 years of wandering, 430 years in Egypt, about 289 years between Abraham and the patriarchs, you now have the conquering of the promised land. And so Joshua does his first campaign down into in the central campaign, into Ai and Jericho, Jericho, Ai, Bethel. He conquers those. Then next he moves down through the mountainous regions, and in the southern campaign he rescues the Gibeonites, whom he made a pledge to. He rescues them, defeats five kings, does the western campaign, back up through the mountains, taking all of the central country, securing those, and then returning back to Gilgal. From there, Joshua then apportions the land. They haven't conquered it all yet, but he apportions the land, so you have all the different tribes. You've got Reuben and Gad there on the west side of the Jordan, and then you have Ephraim and Judah here, and Manasseh and all the other tribes, each given their piece of land that they were supposed to then conquer, driving out the nations so that they might take all of the promised land that God had given to them. So Joshua apportions that land. It takes him about 7 years to conquer and to apportion it. But then we have the time of the judges, and the people do not drive out the nations that are living there. They instead take their gods to them, and they go into a cycle of sin, crying out to God. God sends a judge to them and saves them, and then they sin all over again. And they spent about 330 years making a mess of their lives. It says in Judges that each person did what was right in his own eyes. And when that happens, there's disaster, and that was true for the nation of Israel. And so at the end of that time, and for Samuel, the last judge, the people look around and they say, we need a king. Not because it was time for God to give them a godly king, that was ultimately what he desired, but because they wanted to look like the nations. They say, we're a mess. But they didn't turn to God for their answers. They turned to what they wanted in an earthly king. And God said, I'll give you a king, and you're not going to like the king ultimately that you get. The kings are going to be difficult for you. And he gives them a monarchy, and you have a united kingdom. First, Saul, who was not God's. He was anointed by God, but ultimately not the king that God desired. God desired David. And so Saul rebels against God and is stripped of the kingship. David then begins the true monarchy. And he and his son Solomon extend the borders of the country, all right, including all the way out to up through the edge of Syria, which is where this would be now, all the way down into what's now Saudi Arabia. This is about the largest extent that the nation ever was under the united monarchy, David and then his son Solomon. But Solomon rebels against God. Solomon's heart is not true to the Lord. And God has promised all along that if the king is not true, that he will judge the king and judge the nation through the king, and so he does. And he rips away from Solomon 10 of the tribes. And so then you see the next portion in Israel's history, which is divided kingdom. First the united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and now the kingdom is divided. All right? And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes with the capital in Samaria. Jeroboam is the first king. He was one of Solomon's leading men. He oversaw all of his enforced labor. And so Jeroboam returns and is really granted by God the right to rule over the 10 nations or the 10 tribes that move into the northern portion of Israel. And then you have in the southern kingdom, now called Judah. So from now on, the northern kingdom is called Israel, the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is now called Judah, 2 tribes, actually Judah and Benjamin. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is their first king. And they continue to have a line that runs through King David. All right, of the 19 kings in the northern kingdom, stemming about 450 years total of the monarchy, you have no good kings found in the nation of Israel. In what is now the nation of Judah, you have 8 good kings found as that kingdom slowly spirals down with the people becoming more and more ungodly. So, as that kingdom begins to spiral down, as one after another of the kings is unfaithful to God, God first takes away the northern kingdom. He promised that he would take them into exile, and he does. And so Assyria, this nation, which has conquered Babylon at the time, now ruling from Nineveh, remember that Babylon and Ur were here, now ruling from Nineveh, comes on the request of Ahaz, who is the king in Judah. He asked the Assyrians to come and save him. They do. They save him from Israel and Syria. In doing that, they subjugate the nation of Israel. Israel, for a period of time, for several years, is underneath their rule. And then in 722 BC, Israel rebels against Assyria. Bad move. The strongest nation on the face of the earth. They rebel. Assyria comes and takes them captive, resettling those entire 10 tribes in other places in the empire. And so effectively, the northern kingdom is gone. It disappears, and it will not reappear. And so in 722 BC, Israel goes into captivity based on God's promise, his judgment on his people for refusing to obey him. Well, the kingdom of Judah hangs on for a little bit longer, that southern kingdom. They have the Hezekiah restores the kingdom. Then you have Manasseh, the worst king that ever was. Then you have his son Amnon, who reigns for 2 years. And next, and now if you have your outline with you, you can look onto it. Now we're moving closer to the time of Jehoiakim. So now we're going to be back on our outline. A was God's sovereign direction of Israel's history. I just gave you the overview of Israel's history in about 15 minutes, all right? I took you through about 2,000 years of history, a little less. And now we're coming up to the time of Jehoiakim. So number two is the history of Jehoiakim, right? And so the northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom is hanging on with a couple of good kings who come right at the very end. The father of Jehoiakim, all right, is Josiah. So A there is Jehoiakim, and that's the third reign in where we find Daniel. He is the son of Josiah. Right? So you see the little light bulb lighting up there if you're trying to follow on there. That's Josiah. He was the last of the good kings of Israel. And in his reign, the book of the law was discovered, all right, in about 622 BC. Interestingly enough, it is most likely that Daniel was born right about the same year that the book of the law was rediscovered in the temple. And Josiah turned his heart back over to the Lord, humbling himself underneath the word of God. And so Daniel, one of the royal family, was raised in the atmosphere of a father who had chosen to walk with God. Or at least maybe not directly his father, but the king of the nation. Now the nation did not return to God. Josiah did, and he instituted great reforms going all the way up into Israel to remove the high places, remove the places of worship. He turned his heart fully to the Lord, but he could not turn the heart of his people back. And so after he dies, all right, his son Jehoahaz is put on the throne for about 3 months by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho, as we'll see in just a minute at this time, The Pharaoh of Egypt is moving to try to defeat the rising Babylonian Empire, which is rising again from the ashes, as it always seems to do. And he joins the Assyrians. He's going to do that, and Josiah goes out and confronts him because Josiah was bringing about an alliance with Babylon. So Josiah tries to stop Pharaoh Necho from going to join the Assyrians and fight against Babylon. Pharaoh Necho says, "Don't get in my way." Josiah does and is killed, and then Jehoahaz is put upon the throne by Necho. And then Jehoahaz only lasts for about 3 months. Pharaoh Necho, after being defeated by the Babylonians, is returning back to Egypt, and he goes through Israel and puts Jehoiakim on the throne. All right, so there we have it. Now you have a son of Josiah. Jehoiakim is actually the oldest son. Jehoahaz was not the oldest son. Jehoiakim is the oldest son of Josiah. Right, so on your outline, the history of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. He is the brother of Jehoahaz, who only lasted for 3 months, and he is a vassal now of Pharaoh Necho. Now, let's ground this in the word a little bit, and I'm not going to show you the word on the screen. You're going to have to open up your Bibles. So now flip to 2 Kings chapter 23. Is everybody's head spinning yet? I hope so. That's why, you know, you're going to have to dig into this even more after we do this. 2 Kings. But again, I want you to see that all of this history, you might think, oh, nice history lesson, Chris. We came this morning to get a Bible lesson. Well, this is from the Bible. All of this history that I've described to you is found as you read through the books of the Bible. And here in 2 Kings, we see a description of what I've just described to you. 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, what I just described to you. And King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. And his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and appointed him and made him king in his place, in the place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed upon the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So here we have Jehoiakim, put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. We have him in the third year of his reign. Now, there is some controversy about that. If you read in Jeremiah 25:1, it says the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Aha! Biblical contradiction. The Bible is not inerrant or inspired. I see some of you shaking your heads, and I'm very glad about that. All right. What's the explanation? It's actually very simple. Daniel is writing from Babylon, and so he takes on the dating schemes of the people of Babylon, and they dated, or they took the way that you determined when a king actually came to rule. First you had his ascension, where he came to the throne, and they counted that the Israelites counted that as his first year of reigning, but the Babylonians did not. And so when he first came to the throne, then the second year actually began his first year of his reign. So Daniel would have said third year. Or the person who wrote 2 Kings, the prophet of God that wrote that, would have said fourth year. So we have an explanation there of why Daniel says third year, and why in 2 Kings, Jeremiah, he writes fourth year. So in this third year of Jehoiakim, upon Babylonian reckoning, Nebuchadnezzar comes to the gates of Judah, comes to the gates of Jerusalem, to demand tribute after he has just defeated the armies of Egypt. So, you have God's sovereign work in the nation of Israel to bring them into being, to judge them, to take away Israel, to leave Judah for a period of time, and now to cart off Judah, the southern kingdom, into captivity. But is God working only in the nation of Israel? Does he sovereignly work only amongst those whom he calls his people? The answer is no. He sovereignly works in everybody's history. And so that's next. That's B, God's sovereign direction of Babylon's history. You see, it's not like the Gentile kingdoms were somehow apart from God, doing their own thing, while God was directly working with Israel. Many people will claim that. See, God is just doing this little thing with his people here. The rest of the world gets to do what they want. They don't. God is also working with Babylon to bring about their rise so that he might use them to judge his own people. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, here we have again the world, a little bit different map. We've got Israel here. We've got Babylonia here. This is the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And I just want to mention this briefly again, because this is the real history that was going on that brings Nebuchadnezzar to the gates of Jerusalem. So what happened? First, Nabopolassar. He is the father of Nebuchadnezzar. In the rising Babylonian Empire, they take on the Assyrians. All right, and he takes Babylon, which was an Assyrian city at this time, from, interestingly enough, the city of Ur. Nabopolassar moves out from Ur, he moves up to Babylon, and he defeats the Assyrians there. Next, the Babylonian and Mede coalition. Now he joins with the Medians, who had a large empire at this time as well, Nabopolassar does, and he attacks them at Nineveh, that is their capital city, and he defeats them in 612 BC. They flee. The Assyrians do. They flee to, interestingly enough, a place called Haran. And they flee there to try to regroup their empire. They call upon the Egyptians, the land of Egypt here, to go to help them. That is what Pharaoh Necho does when he comes up through. By the way, you can't travel here. All right, this is desert. You can't make it through. So you always have to travel along this trade route through the nation of Israel. Everybody goes through it every time they want to go conquer somebody else. So Pharaoh Necho is going through to go meet the Assyrians at Haran, which is when he kills Josiah. All right, they are defeated there. All right, and so the Egyptians retreat, And the Assyrians at that time are done as a nation. The Egyptians retreat back to Egypt, lick their wounds, and then come out for one final battle, now under the command with the Babylonians, now under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the son of Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar is in bad health. He has gone back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is now in charge and really is acting as king. So he takes the forces of the Babylonians and Medes, and he defeats the Egyptians, one of the greatest battles of all of history. You can read about it in any history book. He defeats them at Carchemish. He soundly defeats the Egyptian Empire, and ultimately they will never rise again to world prominence after he defeats them there. They retreat back. He chases them back through their lands of Syria. Now, who did Pharaoh Necho put on the throne in Israel or in Judah? Jehoiakim. And so as Nebuchadnezzar chases the remains of the Egyptian army back toward Egypt, he comes upon the vassal kingdom of Judah with a king appointed by Necho, and he besieges it in order to make sure that he doesn't leave any territory behind him that is still hostile. And so he comes to the gates of Jerusalem. He besieges the city, demanding their surrender to him so that he might remove the influence of Egypt, whom he has just conquered. So that was the overview of Babylonian history. So B is God's sovereign direction of Babylon's history. You have an overview of their history. And then two is the specifics of Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Judah. And those I just mentioned. Right? So he comes down to Jerusalem, stands at the gates, demands their surrender. Jehoiakim is king. This is in his third year. And Jehoiakim surrenders. Now again, just to put this all, why am I saying that God sovereignly raises up Babylon? How do I know that? Well, Scripture tells me that. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you could not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs." God has promised this hundreds of years in advance that the Babylonian Empire will rise again out of the dust. No one would have thought they would have been back after being defeated by Assyria. They rise from the dust of history. They come back to actually judge God's people. All of this God having orchestrated, using an ungodly, unrighteous nation to come and judge his now ungodly and unrighteous people. Please understand this. This is not dry history. This is sovereign history. This is what God does in his people, in the nations, in his world that he created to bring about his work. And he has not stopped doing this. Our nation is not apart from God's direction, whether or not it is run by a Christian or someone who claims to be a believer or not. No nation is apart from the direction of God, regardless of their ruler. Babylon, all of their kings and rulers, have certainly started ungodly and pagan, and yet God was working through them. Jehoiakim surrenders without a fight. As he surrenders, Nebuchadnezzar is called back to the throne because his father has just died. And so he races back over to Babylon in order to take the kingdom. He leaves instructions with his commander to take 70 hostages. Hostages from the royal family of Judah, because he hasn't had time to finish the mopping up operation. He takes those hostages and they follow Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon, which is chapter verse 3, which we won't cover till next week. All right, so there we have it. Now, C, back on your outline. PowerPoint, to outline, to scripture. This is a great morning. I love it. You didn't know you were coming to get worked over like this, did you? God's sovereign judgment of Israel, because now we're back in Daniel verse 2. That was all verse 1, but we made it through verse 1 this morning. Now we're going to verse 2, back in Daniel, and I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." So now you see it. Nebuchadnezzar standing at the gates. Jehoiakim gives up without a fight. He's got nothing to offer. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, considers the fact that he has conquered that nation. He takes some of the vessels from their house of worship, and he carts them back to his land in Babylon. And then he considers himself to have fully defeated that nation. But we know better. Because how did Nebuchadnezzar defeat Jerusalem? God gave them into his hand. Remember Hezekiah in the Assyrian Empire? And Hezekiah in the book of Jeremiah and 2 Kings, he calls out to God, 185,000 soldiers under the leadership of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is standing outside the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah calls out to God, and God destroys 185,000 soldiers in a single night. Nebuchadnezzar did not take Jerusalem. Nobody takes a place that, unless God gives it to them, nobody. No one prevails against God's people. No one prevails against anyone unless God ordains that that is going to happen. And that's what we see. God is sovereign. God delivers Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. Clearly it was God who delivered Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand as part of his purpose to judge his people and bring about his plan for the Gentiles. He could have defeated Nebuchadnezzar no matter how large his army and no matter how great his power. And we see, interestingly, it doesn't say that God gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Jehoiakim was the king, and he is representative of the people. And in giving over Jehoiakim, it is the same as saying he gives over the people. As go the king, so went the people. When the king was unrighteous, God judged the people. When the king was righteous, God blessed the people, even though they often were unrighteous. And so Jehoiakim's own sin brings upon his nation destruction. And so God gives them by his sovereign purpose over to Nebuchadnezzar. And then again, back on your outline again, we see Jehoiakim, and he comes to the reign in 609 BC. He reigns for 10 years, or he reigns for 11 years, right? And he does evil in the sight of God. And that's the first deportation, all right? 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jehoiakim, Daniel and 70 members of the royal family taken captive. But there is more, and all of that really essentially comes in the first chapter of Daniel, right? So I'm going to cover a little bit past the history where we are now so you understand what happened. There was one deportation when Nebuchadnezzar comes from Babylon, defeats Jehoiakim, leaves him on the throne, and takes 70 captives, 70 hostages. But then the next king, that would be B on your outline, is Jehoiachin. And that's the second deportation. Jehoiakim rebels after 3 more years of being underneath Nebuchadnezzar. He dies and leaves Jehoiachin to face Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. He's the next king, also a son of Josiah. 10,000 Israelites this time are taken captive, including the prophet Ezekiel. So in the second attack of Nebuchadnezzar, he defeats the city yet again, and this time he takes 10,000 captives with him, including Ezekiel, who is now a contemporary of Daniel, living close to the city of Babylon. But there is more. The city was not destroyed at that time. And so one more time, after Jehoiachin is taken captive and killed, Nebuchadnezzar sets on the throne one more king. His name is Zedekiah, a final son of Josiah. Zedekiah is set on the throne, and he also chooses to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And so for the third and last time, that third attack, Nebuchadnezzar comes again. He comes in 588 against Zedekiah and the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And after a 2-year siege in 586 BC, he breaks through the walls, breaks down the walls, burns the city, and destroys the temple. And then he takes the vast majority of the rest of the people captive, and he settles them in other areas of his own empire, taking them and scattering them all throughout the Babylonian Empire. So that is the final end of the nation of Israel. First, Israel itself, the 10 tribes, in 722 by the Assyrians. And then lastly, in 3 deportations, the kingdom of Judah. First Daniel, then Ezekiel's, and finally, where Zedekiah is destroyed, the temple is ransacked, and the nation of Israel ceases to exist. It ceases to exist at this time. There is no temple. There is no nation. There is no capital city. The walls are broken down. Certainly, God is done. Certainly, God is defeated. Certainly, without his people in their land, without his temple, without the worship of him going on in his own land, certainly God is no longer in power. I tell you that that's what the entire book of Daniel is about. God rules. It doesn't matter where his temple is. It doesn't matter where his people are. It doesn't matter what is going on in history. God rules. He brought this about on purpose. God disciplined his own people, and that's number 2 on your outline. God disciplined Israel through Nebuchadnezzar. This was his plan all along. In fact, this was predicted as far back as Moses in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you. That was before even the time of the judges. Okay? Moses knew it was going to happen because he was a prophet. It says, God, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. This was predicted in the time of Moses. And God is now bringing it about through Nebuchadnezzar. Why were they carted off? I'm just going to touch on this for a moment. It's important for you to understand. And there's all of the major prophets and minor prophets are about this. The vast majority of them, pre-exilic prophets. First, A, idolatry. The primary sin of Israel was that they chose to worship other gods. Instead of the one true God, they gave their heart over to idols. Yes, of wood and stone, but what was behind those idols? Their own security, their own comfort, their merging with the nations. Please understand this. Israel did not invent idolatry. And they knew that they were not supposed to worship idols. And they never stopped worshiping God. They continued to worship in the temple. They continued to say, God is our God. There is one God. And yet they added all the other nations. Why? Because they desired to trade with, to intermingle with, to be part of the nations around them. Do not think ever that that might not be you. Do not ever think that. As you gain in cultural conformity, as you desire to see and become part of your culture, wanting it to like you, wanting it to accept you, wanting it to understand you, you will take your culture's idols. You must, because they will not have you if you do not take their idols. And that is the history of Israel all the way down through. They didn't drive the people out of the land. When Joshua appointed them that land, they took instead their idols. They conquered them militarily, but did not remove their religion. And the church today in the United States is suffering from the exact same thing. Well, we got lots of people coming to churches. We got big mega churches springing up all over the place. But there's a cultural conformity that causes us to bow down to their idols, and we will not be safe from judgment. This is what happened to Israel, Jeremiah 44:20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, and by the way, Jeremiah was ministering during the time of Josiah when Daniel was born. So Daniel would have been underneath the ministry of Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah ultimately not going with that last deportation, but going down, being taken down into Egypt to die there by the unfaithful people left after that final deportation. Jeremiah says this. He said to all the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who were giving him an answer, saying, because they said, we're going to serve the Lord. He said, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burn in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes and the people of this land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is to this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore this calamity has befallen you as it is to this day. God will not have idolatry. He will not have it in his people Israel. He will not have it in his people the church. And so another thing we will learn during our study of Daniel is that you must put away idols. You may not worship God and other gods also. You know that with your head, so often you do not do it with your life. This is why they were taken into captivity, all the time protesting that they were yet the people of God. And then the second thing that they were taken into captivity for was for immorality. It's really the same. They're not really different. It is immoral to worship other gods. But immorality is disobedience of any and every kind. They rejected the law of God. They rejected the worship of God, and they rejected his law. And again, we are doing the same. We set aside God's laws, his principles, which are linked to his worship. Once you reject the worship of God and accept the worship of other idols, be they your security, be they your comfort, be they your family, be they your stuff, whenever you reject the worship of God, you will reject his laws as well, for they mean nothing to you. If you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of his law, and you will serve him for the proper reason, because you love him with all your heart. But if you do not love him, you will not obey him. And I urge you to look there for the source of your disobedience. It's not someone else's fault. It's not the fault of society. It's not your parents' fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not a friend of yours' fault. The fault is that you do not view God highly enough. And this was the fault of Israel. They rejected his worship, and so they rejected his law, and God sent them into captivity because they would not obey him. Isaiah 1 verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. God's people. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again and you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. One of the examples of Israel's disobedience was their refusal to live out the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they were supposed to relieve debts and set captives free, and they refused to do that. And because they refused every seventh year, and they never did it, not one time, in the 490 years that God had set them up as a nation, never one time did they live out the Sabbath year. And so if you divide 490 by 7, what do you get? 70. And God said, I'm going to take you away into captivity and I'm going to get my 70 years back. Your land will lie fallow with none of you on it for 70 years because I remember what you do. And I have been accounting for every second and every year. God has never changed. Oh, he is a God of grace and love and passion for us. But he has not changed in his hatred of sin, his accounting of your sin, and the only way you will ever survive is if that sin has been placed upon Jesus. You have no chance. God will not forget your sin. He did not forget the sin of his people Israel. And he will not forget yours unless your sin has been placed upon the person of Jesus. You will be judged for it as certainly as they were. In Jeremiah 34, 13, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in that day that I brought them out of the land from the house of bondage, saying at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall set him free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline to me their ear. And then in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. God does not forget. And he took away his people to judge them that he might receive back his Sabbaths again. Now the beauty is, and we'll see this later, God promised as always to restore his people, to keep a remnant. Daniel is part of the remnant. Lastly, to fill out your outline, number 3. God then desecrated his own temple vessels through the person of Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed his own temple vessels to be desecrated through the person of Nebuchadnezzar because God was making a point. It is not the physical location that someone sets up where they will worship God. It is where the presence of God is. That is where he is worshipped. And God had long since removed himself from what was at that time a pagan temple. By the time of Josiah, the temple was a pagan altar. And God was not there. And he made this very clear by allowing Nebuchadnezzar himself to cart off its very vessels to say, I am not found in my temple any longer. I am found by worshiping me truly according to my word. So he allows Nebuchadnezzar to believe that he has triumphed completely in destroying the city and in taking the vessels, and he allows those vessels to be brought to the land of Shinar. That's another name, a pejorative name with bad connotations for the land of Babylonia. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, those are the rival kingdoms there. You have Babylon here, the Median Empire here, Egypt here. All right, this is where Israel would have been, but they've been conquered by Babylon. The kingdom of Greece beginning to develop. The modern countries in which relate to these, you would have Turkey here, which is where the Median Empire was, Iran, also in the Median Empire, Iraq, which would be where Babylonia was, Syria up above Israel, and then Saudi Arabia found here. Those are the modern nations. And then as Nebuchadnezzar fit to finish out verse 2, it says he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. He comes in triumph back to Babylon. And he's going to take the temple vessels into his own temple. His god was Marduk. We'll talk more about that. So he takes them through the Ishtar gate and down the processional way. There are some artist's renditions of that. Here you have the Ishtar Gate, and that has been reconstructed in Babylon itself, which is about 50 miles south of Baghdad. It's also been reconstructed in the German Museum of Art and History. And he would have taken the vessels of God himself, but again, no longer his vessels, simply pagan, really, articles at that point, down processional way, and he would have taken them into the Temple of Marduk. Another view of that Ishtar Gate, Temple of Marduk, and lastly, this is a reconstruction of what it would have looked like from what has been discovered in Babylon itself. He would have taken them up the steps into the treasury, which would have been at the top of his temple there, and there he would have worshipped and sacrificed to his own God with the very vessels from the temple of the true God. Now you need to understand the darkness that is described in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel. It appears to be over. Nebuchadnezzar now triumphing over God by taking those vessels and putting them in his own treasury. But we know better. We know that God is not done. But you guys, that's for next week and the week after that. Here's what I'm going to leave you with for this week. Where do you stand before a holy God? You see, in the history of his own people, he guided and directed that history to call Abraham and bring about the nation, ultimately to bring Messiah, but ultimately to judge them as was fitting under his hand. Where do you stand? You call yourself one of God's people and yet would come underneath the hand of his judgment because you do not truly know him? Or are you one of God's people who is truly his people, having trusted him, having repented of sin, having put faith and trust in Christ, truly believing in the one true God? Which are you? And in fact, if you are not truly one of his people, then you are regarded as it were those Gentile nations. God used them as well. Those that weren't even aware of what he was doing to bring about his own purpose. Is that you? You don't even know who God is. You don't even know what he's doing. Because you have no love for him. You have no love for his word. And I urge you this morning, would you repent? Would you repent of sin, knowing that God does not forget, but knowing that he has made provision for you in the person of Jesus? But to the believers here this morning, where do you stand in your love of and service of this holy God who did all of this in history that we blaze through so quickly and yet we see the beauty of what God is doing? Are you honoring him for this? Are you loving him for this? Are you bending the knee to him for this so that you might find in him and through him the service of a holy God for all of your lives, to set that example and to bring him glory? That's the challenge. Because now as we move on, we will see Daniel's example. Will that be yours? God is sovereign over all of history. Why don't you bend your knee to his sovereignty in your own life and heart? Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for the scope of history, even those things that we have covered this morning, for the amazing span of the work that you have done over the years that you have set for your nations and your people and the Gentile nations. And Lord, I pray that we would choose to honor you as the mighty and awesome and powerful God that you are, and yet the God who has, because of your grace, chosen to provide us a way to be able to take our sin, putting it on Christ, and to take his righteousness, being clothed by you. Lord, I pray that we would bend our knee to you, that every person in this congregation before this week is done would humbly bow at your throne, honoring you, that we might live in obedience to you because our love for you is so great. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And you are dismissed.